And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been waiting without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could jump to swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Amen.
Just another brief prayer. Gracious God, please make this book live to us. We pray that you would show us ourselves, that you would show us our sin and our weaknesses, and that you would then show us our strong and sweet Savior. Please, make this book live to me. Amen. When the ship called the Titanic sank on April 15, 1912, it dumped both its passengers and its cargo into the icy sea. That would be 15,000 bottles of ale and stout, 30,000 fresh eggs, 30 sets of golf clubs, 5 grand pianos, and one box of gloves that was intended to be sent off to Marshall Field's. Most valuable of all, of course, and most tragic of all, were the 1,500 passengers dumped into the sea who weren't able to get off the great ship in time. It is one of the great tragedies of human history, at least modern human history, and it was most certainly a terrifying experience. Undoubtedly, any sort of wreck is traumatic, plane, train, car, bike. But I think it's probably fair to say that the most agonizing of wrecks would have to be a shipwreck because of the prolonged agony, along with the fear of what lingers underneath. Hollywood has done its part to scar some of us with the fear under the water, whether it be Jaws from 100 years ago or Leonardo DiCaprio in the movie Titanic. We get it. We feel it. Being shipwrecked is an agonizing and frightful experience. And I don't want the reality of that to be sort of fictionalized and lost upon us, as we have just read about the Apostle Paul and his shipmates being pushed around by a storm and then shipwrecked on a sand reef. This isn't fictional. It's not fabrication. This is historical nonfiction, and it's very detailed nonfiction from the pen of Dr. Luke, who is almost assuredly writing from his own first-person perspective. I mention Luke very purposefully because he has reinserted himself back into the storyline. The language of we has picked up again. I wonder if you even noticed it there in verse 1. And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy. The previous chapters of Acts have pictured, at least for us, Paul as being almost all alone. But now, once again, Luke and another fellow called Aristarchus from Thessalonica are like companioned up with Paul as he sets sail for Rome. And we know now that this trip to Rome has been a long time coming. I've referenced a handful of times now that important scene back from an earlier chapter when the risen Lord Jesus appeared to Paul in a special vision and said, "I am going to get you to Caesarea. I'm getting you to Rome. Don't worry, I'll get you there." And that promise made from Jesus to Paul is what has been sustaining him through 2 really difficult years. It's what gave him steadfast hope as he spent 2 years in prison unjustly there. It's what gave him courage and confidence as he spoke to governors and to kings. He knew what Jesus had promised him, and he knew that this promise wouldn't fail him. Without a doubt, he would have an audience before Caesar. Now, I admit that knowing that Paul is going to survive kind of makes the shipwreck drama of chapter 27 a little less intense, but nonetheless significant. I suppose it's kind of like that sensation that I get when I'm watching a James Bond movie and it seems like 007 has finally met his match. I never really get that nervous because I know James is going to win in the end because he always does, and they've got another James Bond movie to make, and so my hope is never really thwarted. Well, it's a dumb comparison, but it's a comparison nonetheless. Paul has certain hope that he's going to make it through this eventful chapter 27. He knows he's going to survive this awful experience. But even so, he is not like stoic and disinterested, nor is he some super Christian sort of person. I mean, he's getting bounced around in the boat like everybody else. but his hopes are anchored to the promises of Jesus. I think actually that's the significance of the very last sentence in the whole chapter. I think verse 44 is like the one you start and you go, this is the whole thing, because what does it say? And so it was that they were brought safely to land. And so it was. That phrase right there contains the most important lesson for us to take hold of, because it's telling us, and so it was, God kept his word. Tony Marita puts it like this. He says, God told Paul that he would reach Rome. He did. In this story, God tells Paul that none of the passengers will be lost. They aren't. God tells Paul that the ship will run aground. And again, God's word proves true, just as it always does. At work in this chapter is the theme that God will accomplish his purposes, which is why we may trust and obey him. God keeps his promises to you, so trust him. Obey him. That's the big idea for us from this passage. Now, to help us follow the certainty of God's promises being kept in the story, I've got three little statements that are like paragraph headers from Luke's journal entries. The first one being this: we were making slow progress. That's the gist of verses 1 through 12. We were making slow progress. Now, it's presumed that Paul and the other prisoners began their slow journey from the port of Caesarea, because that's where Paul has been in custody for the past 2 years. The other prisoners on the vessel, in all probability, were already condemned to die and were going to be human victims who would amuse the audiences in Rome by their death in the arena. Think Maximus from the movie Gladiator. In addition to Paul, the other prisoners, we have Luke and Aristarchus, who I mentioned earlier, who themselves, they're not prisoners like everybody else. They were probably classified as servants of Paul. Remember, Paul's a Roman citizen, so he's got like a certain degree of clout, and so he's got these guys with him. Luke, faithful friend, writer of the book of Acts. And then Aristarchus is the fellow who first made an appearance back in chapter 19 in one of those great city mob scenes that terrifyingly unfolded. From that moment, Aristarchus became a friend to Paul. And on Paul's third missionary journey, he traveled along with him. In fact, in later writings from Paul, when he wrote these little letters to various churches, he makes mention of Aristarchus as my fellow prisoner. He stuck with me to the end. He was my Christian brother. He was my friend. The last passenger of note to identify here on this journey is Julius, who is himself a commander of an Italian cohort. And in this chapter, he's wonderfully portrayed as this kind and considerate fella. Even in verse 3, he allows Paul to see his Christian friends when they stop off at a port who take care of his needs, because obviously there are no bellhops or vending machines on this ship, and so prisoners relied upon family and friends for their well-being, and Julius granted Paul this consideration. Okay, so that's sort of like the makeup who's on the ship, at least the important people. Now next, you have all the places that they go on this journey. And I'm not going to take the time to detail all these things out for us. I'll just entrust you to get a good map and a study Bible and just plot the dotted line that takes them from Israel to Italy. I'll simply summarize by saying that on this journey, Julius commandeers two different ships. The first one being a smaller vessel that's intended to like hop along the shoreline. The problem is that ship goes fairly slowly, which is a crisis for time, but also because the time of year in which they're sailing, and it makes the journey all the more dangerous. It's roughly speaking, September, October of AD 59. And so this is not when you're gonna take your beautiful cruise across the Mediterranean Sea. This is when the temperatures are dropping and the danger is imminent. And so they gotta hightail it there, which is one of the big reasons why Julius hops on a different ship in the port of Myra. The little boat's too slow, so they transfer to this bigger boat, which has a load of grain from Egypt headed off to Italy. They go, well, that probably makes more sense because it doesn't have to hug line the shoreline in the straight way. In the same way, and it makes a straighter line across the sea because they need to get to Italy in a timely manner because they got to get paid and they don't want the grain to spoil. There's the plan. But we've just read it, no surprise. The plan doesn't go as they hoped. Verse 7, the sailing is slow. The wind is thwarting their progress. The coasting is difficult, and so they stop off in Fair Havens to reassess. And you can just picture this scene there. There's the captain and Julius are going, hey, what do you think we should do? And they both say, I think we need to keep pressing on because we got to get paid, and so let's keep going. Paul overhears the conversation and says, excuse me, I think it would probably be better if we stayed here. Well, why does Paul have any clout to say such things? Because at this point in his life, Paul has already been shipwrecked on 3 different occasions. He can read the scene. He goes, this is not a good idea, guys. I think we should stay. And they go, no, I don't think so. We got to get paid. We must go. So they launch off from Fair Havens. It's an unstable place to port for the winter. Let's get to Phoenix. It's got the ideal port. It's a 15-mile journey. I think we can make it. And if we were watching this as a movie, this would be the point where the director would then cue the foreboding music. Dun, dun, dun. Because the ship, it just sails out to sea all alone. And you know that danger is on the horizon. Their slow progress is about to be swallowed up by sea violence. And that brings us to Luke's second travelogue header, where he says, we were losing hope in the storm. That's the gist of the agony described in verses 13 through 38. We were losing hope in the storm. Verse 13, the classic description. The calm before the storm. A little bit of optimism on the boat. Hey, we've got a little wind. We're finally moving along here. Speed things up. And then the blowing turns into typhooning as this great northeaster begins to turn its tempestuous winds. That word tempestuous is where we eventually get to the word typhoon, you know, the swirling thing, which is terribly frightening. 1 hour the wind is gentle. The next hour things are rocking. If you have spent any time on water, I'm sure that you know the unpredictability of things, hopefully in a lesser way than a typhoon, but you've probably been there. The dumb app on your phone, the weather app, which is accurate about 50% of the time, tells you it's going to be beautiful and sunny for the entire afternoon. But then suddenly you catch out of the corner of your eye a cloud which begins to blow, and suddenly the scene shifts. Just last summer, I was on a little boat not too far off of the shore of Lake Michigan when not a typhoon, but the shifting took place. We were barely moving along with no wind to even cool us, and then suddenly the waves began to pick up, the wind began to blow, and a pit of anxiousness dropped right into the middle of my belly. Well, these men have got more than a pit of anxiousness. They have good reasons to fear, because this northeaster overwhelms their boat. They fairly quickly give up any chance at trying to control the thing, and they just get blown all over the place. They end up in this little harbor for just a minute, and they say, even this isn't a safe place, and so they take preventative measures to try and secure the ship. So the first thing they do is they frap it. They, like, run chains under it to secure the timbers together. They go, well, maybe that'll help. Next, they drop the main sail because they're near the banks of Cyprus, which is just off the coast of Libya, which all the sailors know, if you end up in there, you're going to shipwreck there, and they don't want that to happen. So they frap it, they drop the sail, storm rages on. So it forces them to jettison some of their cargo. Third day of the tempest, they overthrow all the parts of the ships which aren't essential. And then lastly, after more days of raging storm with neither sun nor stars to guide them, we're told in verse 20 that the whole ship's company seems to have given up all hope of being saved. That's where I got this little phrase here. We were losing hope in the storm. And then it's at this point that our narrator tells us that in the crisis of despair, Paul steps forward with a word of encouragement. Listen again how he puts it here in verse 21. Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. How about that opening line? You should have listened to me when I told you to stay in place. I said, well, maybe Paul's being a little punchy here. But I think actually he's trying to make the point that I have credibility. The commentator Barclay says, Paul was probably the most experienced passenger on this ship in its entirety. After all, the fellow has circulated the Mediterranean Sea three different times, covering hundreds, if not thousands, of miles. He says, you should listen to me. But it's even more than just experience, which like pushes Paul to the front of the room. It's not just experience, and it's not ego. What gets him there from prisoner to like stand-in skipper is his Christian faith and his character. He steps into leadership not out of ego, but out of faith and certainty and trust in God's promises that have begun to stir up within him. Because in his little speech, he says to the fellows twice, he says, hey, be encouraged and don't be fearful. The ship's going to go down, but all of us are going to be saved. And you can imagine someone saying, oh, really? On what grounds can you make such a declaration? He says, well, I'm glad you asked. Because last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and serve appeared to me and said, don't be afraid. I've heard what you've asked. I'm going to get you all safely off of the ship. And Paul, I'm going to get you to Rome. Everybody's going to be safe. Notice here that Paul tells everyone it's going to be fine. Not because he has like this sort of wishy-washy feeling that, oh, it'll all work out in the end. Because we all know that it doesn't always work out in the end in the way that we hope. Sometimes you lose. Sometimes you get sabotaged. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. So notice carefully Paul's theology here. This is not a promise for all of life. Take courage. God will get us through, just as we are hoping here. God will get us through, but maybe not to the place that we have in mind, but ultimately to our final destination. And Paul is very careful. He says, no, in this particular instance, everything is going to be okay because God has given me a special promise for this moment that he will see us through. Take courage. And then in verse 27, the timeline, it jumps forward to day 14 as the ship has been drifting helplessly across the sea. When at midnight, the sailors sense that they may be getting near land. I don't know, maybe they heard the waves breaking on the shore and it got their attention. They take their bearings and sure enough, they are getting closer. And so they drop the big anchors. And then verse 29, don't you love what it says? And then they prayed for a day to come. I bet they did pray. Man, dear God, whoever you are, say all the soldiers on the thing, all the sailors on the thing, please, please get us out of here. Later on, some of the sailors, under false pretense, make plans to lower their little boat from the ship to go put out other anchors for the big ship, all the while they're planning actually to escape. And Paul somehow has an understanding of these things. Maybe it's just because he was a good observer of people. I don't know, maybe he had special insight from God, whatever it was. He gets the attention of the soldiers and says, hey, look at what the sailors are about to do here. I guess, suppose you got your first little Army-Navy thing happening here. And he says, hey, don't let them do that because we all must stand the ship together. So the soldiers walk over and they cut the boat loose and they send it off into the sea. I think the point being pressed upon us as readers is that the leadership of Paul is being increasingly recognized. He was ignored at the beginning, but now he's got everybody's ear. And then in verse 33, Paul intervenes for the third time by getting everyone together and inviting them to eat. Maybe because they hadn't done so in days due to seasickness. I don't know, maybe it was just impractical to try and make a meal. But so it is that Pastor Paul tends to the physical as well as the spiritual needs. He cares for the entirety of the well-being of these men, just as we are to care for one another and for others. We care both about the physical and the spiritual. Notice here also the blending of the theological and the practical. What I mean is that, yes, divine promise has ensured safety for everybody on the ship, but this doesn't stop Paul from using his common sense. He trusts God's big purposes, and he says, but somebody better get a loaf of bread and cut this thing up and feed these fellows here. John Stott put it best. He said, Paul was a man of God and a man of action. He was a man of the Spirit and of common sense. So he's got this real and this living faith in God, which gives him calm and confidence to lead and to care for others. And he's also got this wise outlook that assesses the situation and says, man, we've got to feed these guys, otherwise we'll be in worse shape here. So you got this storm that swirls all about. But there's something so wonderful about the way that Paul, I just love the language, that he breaks bread for everyone, that he prays for it. He prays for everybody else, and then he distributes it. His Christianity is not privatized, if you like. He's not ashamed for these fellows to know that he speaks to the living God as he prays through the Lord Jesus. He prays on their behalf for the mostly pagan crew. And it shows us that in word and deed, that what Paul was like doing here is that he was giving his onlookers an alternative view of life. He was extending to them a ray of hope in their darkness as he fellowships with God in prayer. He's showing them faith in action. He's not being aggressive. He's not being pushy. He's using the occasion to point people to God. And in that way, there is a tiny little but subtle discipleship lesson there for us. Don't miss the everyday opportunities in front of us. We don't always have to be pushing on certain things, but we don't want to miss the small opportunities. But it's quite a picture. Paul, calm in a boat upon a raging sea. I wonder if it brings to mind another familiar scene about another man in Mark 4 who pastored his fellow shipmates, the disciples, as they were caught in that great storm. That day when Jesus calmed the storm at sea with just his words, "Be calm, be still," and immediate. No great typhoon is stronger than the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord of the sea. He's the Lord of life. He's the Lord of all the storms in your life. On that day, Jesus cared for his disciples in the sea storm. And then, on another day, Jesus went into an even greater storm when the storm of God's justice poured down upon him for all of our sin and wrongdoing. He willingly went into the ultimate storm to save us, because on our own, it would have sunk us. Because, says Tim Keller, that storm of God's justice wasn't calmed until it swept Jesus away. And that's another discipleship lesson for us. Because when you take that image of Jesus bowing his head in the greater storm for you, and you let that get deep down inside of you, it will quiet down your storms of fear and anxiousness. Look to the cross and see his love forever proved. He is your sure and steady anchor. He is. He really is. Well, everyone on this boat is encouraged after having a bite to eat. They eat, they're full, and then they jettison the remainder of the grain in order to lighten the ship and get them safely headed on here. Their hope was waning, but now it's being restored. As in verses 39 through 44, Luke tells us that we were saved by a shipwreck. Saved by a shipwreck. It's a strange sort of combination of words, because we typically don't think of salvation coming in a shipwreck. But here it does, as Luke describes the ship's final and traumatic moments. The crew, it hoists the sail, and then they head straight for the sandy beach with the intent of running on the shore. The problem is that they ran into a reef and it got stuck. And then the waves beat the whole boat all to pieces, and so danger ensues. And then danger deepens, because now it's just not the concern of the sea, it's actually the concern of the soldiers. Because per Roman law, any guard that allowed a prisoner to escape would face the fate of execution. And so, fearing that the prisoners might swim to shore and then take off, the soldiers plan to kill them. But the tension is quickly resolved as once again, Julius comes to Paul's aid, saving his life and the other prisoners, which is the unmistakable theme of the chapter. Paul is going to be kept alive and safe because God always keeps his promises. And the chapter ends with all the survivors, all 276 of them, floating to shore on whatever wreckage scraps they could take hold of, and they're safe, but they're still a long ways off from Rome. And it's quite a story. 44 verses full of nautical details and drama. And as you think about it and you stand back from it, it makes you wonder, why is Luke taking so much time to tell us these things? Well, certainly to highlight and shine the spotlight on God and highlight for us his faithfulness to his people. I know you need these reminders because I need these reminders. I'm with you. I am for you. I will never forsake you. I will be enough for you. Trust me. Those are the promises that God gives that we take hold of through the Lord Jesus. We need those reminders. This story shows us God's faithfulness. I hope you're encouraged by that, because what I'm about to say next will probably be a little less encouraging, which is that this story also tells us that the Christian life isn't easy. We shouldn't expect it to be, and we shouldn't be surprised when it isn't. In one sense, hardship is almost to be our expectation. Difficulty and disappointments are going to be our unwanted companions, because this place right here isn't our best life now. Our best life is what is to come in the new creation, when all of life has been redeemed from the curse of sin. But for now, it's going to be hard. It's going to be disappointing. It's going to be unmet expectations. It's easy to lose sight of that. And Acts 27, it just pushes this reality in front of us, that the Christian life isn't easy. But it doesn't just leave us there. Because it also shows us that through Paul here, that we can actually have confidence and certainty in the Lord Jesus, even as life is a swirling mess, because his nearness will anchor us. I know that Jesus appeared in a special vision to Paul, and you go, well, I sure would like one of those. Well, you're probably not going to get one of those, but guess what he has given to you? He's given you his Spirit, who dwells within you. And is the very presence of Jesus in your life that will settle you and anchor you as the things swirl about us. Let me take and push it just a little bit further, because think about it like this. If God intended for Paul to testify to the gospel before Caesar, it makes you have to ask the question, well, why did Paul have to endure so many hardships? Because God could have ordered his life to get him to Rome speedily and in one piece. And instead, he's getting him to Rome on the seas of struggle. Why? Well, maybe because the storm actually draws Paul into greater dependence upon God. That the fact that the circumstances are so overwhelming to him turn him away from self-dependence and say, Lord, I need you. I was listening to a podcast earlier this week in which the host was interviewing a pastor, and at one point in the pod, the pastor, Scott Sauls, he made the comment that I've learned that I handle adversity better than prosperity. What he's saying is that I've learned that I walk more closely with Jesus when things are hard rather than, ironically, when things are easy. Because when I face hardships and struggle and storms, I find myself turning to and trusting in Jesus far more than when things are easy and quiet. Now, Scott's not a masochist in saying these things. I'm sure that he enjoys the good moments and the good gifts of life. But he knows that the good things can be a cheap replacement for enjoying the giver of good things. I've learned that I do better in adversity than prosperity. I grow more as a Christian when things are challenging. And that may be true for you too, which is why storms seem to be perpetually on the horizon of your life. Because in the good purposes of your loving Heavenly Father, he is using the storms to draw you more near to him. Notice carefully here in this chapter that Paul has done nothing bad. He's done nothing wrong. He is the very picture of one who says, Lord, my life is in your hands. His life is in his hands, and yet he still ends up in the storm. Because it's in the storm that the purposes for Paul's life are sharpened. Look what happens to him. In the storm, he finds himself ministering to the needs of others. Takes his eyes off of himself. He says, man, I need to get my eyes on other people. In the bouncing around, he experiences the nearness of Jesus. And don't you also think that he probably enjoyed a deeper friendship with his Christian brothers, Luke and Aristarchus, more than he ever had before? I thought to myself, well, maybe that's one of the surprises of hardship, that God brings friendships into our life that we so much very need and want, but we only get those friendships when all of our defenses fall down and say, I just need you. Who will we be a friend to? Who needs our friendship? You see, the story shows us that the Christian life isn't easy. But in the good purposes of God, it may just be that in the storms that we experience the sweet, calming nearness of the Lord Jesus. It may be in the storms that we get a sense of his nearness through friendship with one another. Even in the storms, God is at work.